Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, well, we're going to talk this morning about the nature of assurance of salvation, and in particular, focus on some difficult texts that relate to the doctrine of assurance of salvation and perseverance of the saints. So, I've got a lot to cover, and I've got these little handouts. Where I just like went ahead and just put all the text on there, and just the main idea I'm trying to get across here, just a brief outline there. So I'm just saying tough text about perseverance and assurance. So what I mean by that is I think the Bible is really clear that salvation is a work of God. We don't save ourselves. We don't drum up the right ideas, and we don't just become smart enough to merit eternal life. Thank you, sir.
Would it be better to use this?
Okay. We don't become smart enough or moral enough or holy enough or any of those kinds of things enough to where we eventually at some point earn the right to be the children of God. So that's just not how it works. Instead, salvation is of the Lord, meaning that God is the author of salvation. He is the one who plans salvation in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, he ordained and decreed to create a people for himself and to save them out of their sins through the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is part of God's eternal plan that he purposed before the foundation of the world. And then he brings his plans into reality, into fulfillment in created history, in redemptive history. And so what we are doing right this very moment is we are in redemptive history, and we are carrying out God's eternal decree as we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him for salvation of sins. As we repent of our sins and struggle with indwelling sin and have great occasions of victory and joy and encouragement, and as we also have times of struggle and doubt and all sorts of other difficulties along the way. So all that to say, just to come back to the main idea here, God is the author of salvation. Therefore, if God has purposed to redeem people for himself, he will certainly do it. So just, we got to think about that. If God has really purposed our redemption, then he will not fail to accomplish his purposes. So then you got to kind of come up to two different questions here. Does God ordain and decree to redeem people generally? As in just like, you know, here's a general condition of like anyone who has faith in Jesus, those are the people that are going to be saved. Or does he decree and ordain to save people particularly, like these individual people by name? And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that it's the latter and not the former. God redeems us specifically and personally, not just in a general category. And so what that means is that every single one of Jesus's sheep will hear the voice of the shepherd and will follow the voice of the shepherd. This is just the idea of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's not just, you know, I've talked about this in times past. It's not just Jesus is the shepherd and he's just like calling out for any sheep. You know, here, sheep, 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 and just whatever sheep happen to gravitate toward him, then that's them. No, instead, it's particular sheep. He knows them by name. He leaves the 99 to go and find the one. He's not just saying, well, I guess that one just didn't want to come. So now God's sovereignty and salvation is much more particular. So what that means is if we are the people of God, if we are the sheep of his pasture, then God doesn't just bring us into the sheepfold, but he actually keeps us. He preserves us in a state of grace from the moment of our first breath until the moment of final glory. And so because of that view of God's sovereignty and salvation, we can have absolute assurance that if we are in Christ, then we will be finally saved on the final day. So what that means, I'm specifically saying, that doesn't mean, you know, we've got a pretty good idea and, you know, we're like, you know, 65% on the good side of things. No, we can have absolute certainty and confidence that God's purposes of grace toward us will not prove ultimately fruitless and useless. And so God wants us to have that kind of certainty, and he promises to give us that sort of certainty. He doesn't intend for that sort of assurance to be elusive or evasive. He's not just kind of dangling a carrot in front of us that we never attain or enjoy the assurance of salvation. So the assurance of salvation is closely related to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And if you're just coming in, I think there are some these little handouts floating around. And so there's someone on a chair in the back. Cool. So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints says that God will preserve his people by the Holy Spirit's grace through the ordinary means of grace from conversion to final glory. So that's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And so maybe there's kind of two angles on that. The first, the way I phrase it there, is God is preserving us and we are persevering. So God has a work and we have a work. We're not justified by that work. And we don't stay saved because of that work. But God's working in us to preserve us is the means of our persevering in being preserved by God. And so there's a close relationship between the doctrine of assurance and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk specifically about perseverance of the saints. So where we've come from, we talked about assurance for several weeks now. So we're going to kind of just drift into perseverance of the saints for just a couple of weeks and then move on to something different. So so the main idea there at the top of the notes page here, just like the promises of God shouldn't make us lazy and entitled, but grateful and active to serve the Lord, the warnings of God shouldn't make us uncertain and worried, but diligent to ensure that we are near to Christ as a redeemed sinner can be. I probably should put, we are as near to Christ as a redeemed sinner can be. So the first part of that, the promises of God are given to us that we who are in Christ, we're new creatures, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. There's so many wonderful promises that all that the Father has given to me will come to me and I will raise them up at the last day. There's all these amazing promises. And when we have these kinds of promises that are so certain and grounded in the very will and covenant of God, that doesn't make us lazy. Oh, well, you know, God said this is all sorted out for me, so I guess I just don't need to do anything. In fact, I am not going to do anything because God's made this promise. That's the exact opposite of how the promises of God work. So they don't make us lazy, and they don't make us entitled of like, you know, I'm going to continue on in sin because God's promised he's going to forgive me every time. So like, I really don't have to deny myself. I really don't have to put sin to death because God's promised to forgive me every time. So it doesn't make us lazy and entitled and I guess abusers of God's grace, but instead it makes us grateful. When we hear these promises, we're like, wow, this is amazing mercy of God. This is the amazing grace of God. It makes us grateful and active to serve the Lord. If God has done this thing for me and for us, we ought to be the most devoted and diligent to serve the Lord with a sincere heart. So in the same way, the warnings, God gives us warnings in Scripture, not to make us uncertain and worried, but as a means of helping us to become diligent and focused on being near to Christ. So that's the main idea. So if you don't get anything else, maybe that main idea statement would help you kind of get the main idea. So we talked a little bit about the relation between assurance and perseverance. So I want to talk a little bit about the analogy of faith as we consider these tough texts. Has anyone ever heard the term analogy of faith? Maybe just a couple. So the analogy of faith, you may have heard it similarly put there in parentheses, scripture interprets scripture. That's all the analogy of faith means. So why is it called the analogy of faith? What it means is there, faith here is referring to the content of Christian doctrine, not so much our subjective trusting in God, but as the content of what it is that we believe. So sometimes we talk about, you know, I'm a person of faith. That means I'm a person who trusts God. I believe in God. I'm depending upon Jesus for salvation. Other times we talk about faith as the content of what we believe. So there's that great passage in that talks about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith is that content, that substance of gospel doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, don't depart from the faith. That's not saying don't lose your subjective trust, though you shouldn't do that either. But he's saying don't depart from sound doctrine. So we're using faith that way. So the analogy of faith is basically saying there is this body of doctrine, this kind of summary statement of the Bible's teaching about God, about people, about the work of Christ, and about what salvation is. So this kind of summary of doctrine is the analogy of faith, or is the faith. The analogy of faith is to say, so when we go back to the Bible, we need to look at what all of God's word says and compare and contrast these scripture texts together to try to understand what it means. So if you see one passage of scripture that says, you know, God is sovereign over salvation, and you see that over and over and over again in scripture, you're like, okay, the big picture pattern of the Bible's teaching about this is that God is sovereign over salvation. But then here's this one text that seems to suggest otherwise. So this principle of the analogy of faith is you're comparing the small little puzzle pieces with the big picture that you see on the box in order to figure out how to properly orient it and where to place it. That's what the analogy of faith means. That's what it means for scripture to interpret scripture, is we have this big picture of what the Bible teaches. Think about maybe the picture on the outside of the box of a puzzle. And then we're given all these puzzle pieces. And so we need to constantly refer back to the picture to figure out where these puzzle pieces go. That's what it means when we say scripture interprets scripture. So anybody can take up one puzzle piece and say, see, the Bible says that there is no God. It says there is no God. It's like, well, okay, we'll read the rest of that verse. The fool says in his heart there is no God. Okay, you can't just take there is no God and say the Bible teaches that there is no God. Like, you got to read the whole sentence. And then you got to put that in the whole context of that psalm. And you got to put that in the whole context of the Old Testament. Put that in the whole context of the whole Bible. And put that in the whole context of the entire world. And so the analogy of faith is basically saying we got to look at what all of the scripture teaches, especially when we come to interpret some of the more difficult sections. So let me give you just a couple of points, just kind of anchoring points that I think should serve as kind of a bedrock of what we'll come back to. So look at 1 John 2:19. I'm going to call on some of you to read 1 John 2:19. John Holt, can you read that for us? 1 John 2:19.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us.
Okay, so this passage in John is a letter. So this is a letter coming from the Apostle John to a group of people. And he's basically saying, he says, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. So he's in this this kind of section of the letter where he's trying to speak directly to them and teach them something. We call that style of writing didactic. Didactic just means teaching. It's for the purpose of teaching. And so you treat didactic parts of Scripture really in a kind of different way than you treat what we might call poetic parts of Scripture. So when it says in the Psalms that God will shelter you under his wings, that's poetic language, right? It's not so much like didactic prose. It's poetic language. So we don't go to that passage and say, okay, God is this great bird in the sky with these massive wings. And they're so big that they can every single person in the world can hide under the shadow of his wings. Okay. This is figurative language being used to describe in a poetic way God's tender care and compassion for his people. But didactic passages are teaching something positive and particular. And here, John says that these people who are going after this Antichrist figure, and I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. What in the world does that mean? There's some sort of false prophet who's coming along, and these people who were at least seemingly part of the apostolic community, or at least the regenerate Christian community, they went out from us to follow after these Antichrist people. But they were not of us. So what John is saying, that these people that went out and kind of bought the lie and were deceived, are demonstrating by their going out and abandoning Jesus and embracing something that's specifically anti-Jesus, anti-Christ, they're showing that they were never really of us. They had a superficial acquaintance with us, but at the very heart, they were not truly of us. Because then he reasons, why do you say that? Because, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So here John is saying that one of the ways that you know you're truly converted is if you keep with the people of God, if you keep believing the faith once for all delivered to the saints, if you persevere with God's people. So that's kind of a litmus test of true conversion, is that you don't fall away after these false teachers. He says, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not, that they all are not of us. So here John is teaching in this didactic way that in the people of God, try as we might, there are people who are superficially associated with the church, and when false teachers come along, they are deceived and drawn away after false doctrine. And he says, when they abandon the faith, when they follow after these anti-Jesus teachings and people, that shows that their allegiance to Christ was only superficial. And if it were genuine, that would have been plain by them staying with us. So that's an important kind of touchstone to come back to because of just the genre of literature as didactic teaching, but also just with the clarity with which that passage communicates that truth. Another one is Philippians 1:6. Why don't you turn there? This is one that I've already quoted and alluded to. Philippians 1:6. Heath, can you read that for us?
And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Great, thanks. So similarly, this is Paul writing a letter, an epistle. This is didactic language. It's teaching. It's not so much like a poetic aside. He's not like, you know, writing a song lyric or anything like that. This is positive teaching. He says, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you, so talking about God who has done this work of salvation, who's started this thing in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Maybe a good image that is used elsewhere is the idea of a kind of a small fire that's like a coal. Imagine like just like a glowing ember of a coal. God has ignited this coal, and God will not let it be snuffed out. If God has ignited this coal, he has a purpose for what that heat is going to do, what that flame is going to turn into. And if God has ignited that coal, then he is going to see to it that it doesn't get snuffed out, finally. It may start to drizzle. It may be a long time before other fuel gets added onto it, and it may look like it's about to be smothered and snuffed out or drowned out. But God, because God is the one who began that work, this is just a promise, a statement of absolute fact. If God is the one who began that good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, if God has saved you from your sins, he has begun a work of grace, he will perfect it. He will not let you fall away. He will preserve you in a state of grace. So those are two important kind of touchstones of what the Bible does teach about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And because of those just really rich promises, we can have deep and profound assurance. So now let's talk about some of these texts that are really kind of difficult, that seem to teach otherwise, or that at least make you say, well, I wonder if that's not entirely true. Does anyone have any questions or comments at this point before we dive into some of these tough texts? So I've broken these into three categories: positive teaching, warning passages, and conditional clauses. And these are just a sample of different things that could go in there. There's more that could be said, or more texts that might fit in here. So what I mean by positive teaching is where it seems like the Bible is like actively teaching something different than that. So look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. Galatians 5, 3 to 4. Emma, could you read that for us?
I testify against every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness.
Great, great. Okay, so in this text, we see the Apostle Paul say specifically and positively, you have fallen away from grace. And so that could be potentially troubling. What does it mean to fall away from grace? It sounds like, okay, they're in a state of grace and they fall away. They come out of grace. Like they're in grace, like they're on a bicycle. And then they fall off the bicycle and now they're not in grace anymore. They're condemned again. So that it sounds like a positive teaching that goes contrary to the other text that we've read. But I don't think that this is, that it's that. So notice verse 3, he says that everyone who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. So the context of the sentence is talking about, as it pertains to justification and righteousness before God, there's kind of two different ways. You can pursue righteousness before God by way of obedience to the law, specifically the law of Moses, and specifically the old covenant ritual of circumcision, or you can receive the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. So there's kind of two ways. There's the law righteousness, and there's the Christ righteousness. And he says, if you do the circumcision thing, if you like get on board with the Mosaic law kind of righteousness form, then you have abandoned Christ, you're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, that would be that kind of subjunctive clause there. It's basically saying it's not even actually possible, but you're going this route and it's going to be a dead end and you're going to be condemned. He says you've fallen away from grace. What he's saying is it's not so much that you're a Christian and you're now no longer a Christian if you do that. Is he's saying is you've abandoned the principle of grace for a principle of law. So it's so I don't think when it says you've fallen away from grace, he's saying all you Christians might just not be, you might be non-Christians if you get circumcised. I think he's saying there's a fundamental motivation related to righteousness before God that's founded on grace, and there's one that's related to law. So anyway, maybe that's clear. So one thing I want to mention before I go to the Roman section is that what we're not doing, so the reason I mentioned the analogy of faith, the scripture interpreting scripture thing, that's a fundamental principle that's actually explicitly taught in the confession in chapter 1. And so what we're not doing is we're not just like explaining away all the hard stuff. Ooh, that's hard. Well, context, it doesn't mean that. It's really easy to do that. If you just look in the context, you know, it says 1 plus 1 equals 2, but in the context, 1 plus 1 actually equals 3. So we're not doing that. What we're doing is we're trying to rightly divide the word of truth. We're trying to rightly understand God's word in context. And one of the things we have to come back to is our doctrine of Scripture. We believe that God's word does not contradict. We believe that God's purposes never fail. So we have to come back to that big picture that's on the box of the puzzle as we're kind of orienting this puzzle piece. Because Galatians 5, verses 3 to 4, if it teaches that you can fall away from grace, meaning that someone who is converted can lose their salvation, that would be like a picture of a rainbow on the box of the picture, and like here's this completely black piece. It's black on both sides. Like, okay, clearly this puzzle piece does not belong in this puzzle. This goes to a different puzzle. And so that's we're not just, it's not just special pleading, just explaining these things away. It's trying to say, okay, we know this is what the puzzle is. We know this is what the picture is. There's no way for this puzzle to fit in here this way. It's not the right shape. It's not the right color, whatever. There's got to be something else going on here. And I think that's what's going on in Galatians chapter 5. Another one's Romans 11. Romans 11, and this is verses 17 to 24. Colin, could you read that when you get there? So Romans 11, 17 to 24. We're in like a really difficult section of Romans, by the way. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 is kind of Paul's appeal to Jews and Gentiles, and he's particularly referring to the kind of ideas of a national people and the ethnic groups that God has united in the gospel. And so this stretch of Romans 11, 17 to 24 could be confusing if you try to apply it to personal individuals rather than the context of national people and kind of whole groups. So, Colin, could you read 17 to 24 there? So maybe you're able to follow along with that. So very clearly, we're in the language of metaphor. I don't know if you need me to tell you this, but you're not actually an olive tree. We're in the language of metaphor. So he's using this figurative language. So when I say, you know, didactic teaching versus figurative language, I don't mean that one is true and one is not true. All of Scripture is teaching something, but they're teaching in different ways. They're using different figures of speech, and they're using different modes of communication to teach and instruct. And so here, the reason that's important is because we don't need to abuse the metaphor to mean something that it's not. So he's talking about ethnic Israel has been grafted off, and ethnic Gentiles have been grafted on. And it entirely has to do with their faith response to Jesus. So look at verse 20. He says, "They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith." So there's this kind of, as a corporate identity as the people of God, they were corporately identified as the people of God because of their ethnicity. But when the promises that were made to Abraham all began to be fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, these ethnic Jews rejected the Messiah and persecuted the people of God. So they were broken off because of their unbelief in terms of their identity as the people of God. And the people of God became reconstituted not on the basis of identity and ethnic lineage, but on the basis of their faith response to Christ. And so he's basically saying that faith in Christ is the thing. And anyone who is in Christ is grafted onto this tree. And if you're not in Christ, you're grafted off of this tree. And he's speaking in kind of collective terms here, not so much in individuals being grafted off. It's the people of God in this kind of broader corporate sense. So those are two passages that seem to be teaching positively that you could lose your salvation or that you might not persevere to the end for some reason. I think there are things contextually that help to explain that in a way that doesn't lead it to contradict other passages of Scripture that are clear. So I want to talk a little bit now about warning passages. This is kind of the heart of the matter. What are these warning passages about? So maybe just to get started, why don't everybody turn to Matthew 24? And while you're turning there, let me tell you about a different text of Scripture. It's probably not the best teaching strategy in the world, but think about the Apostle Paul in Acts 27. He is shipwrecked, or they're about to be shipwrecked. And what's going on here in Acts 27 is there's this storm that's coming along, and it's about to completely destroy the ship that Paul is on and the Roman soldiers who are on there. But Paul receives a word from God and says that every single person on the ship is ultimately going to be saved. So in other words, don't worry. God is going to preserve not just your life, Paul, but the life of the entire crew. And so, surely, Paul says that to everybody, and they're excited, and they're like, wonderful. Okay, we were really, really worried about this whole storm situation, but Paul's God says he's going to save us all. And, you know, you might think, okay, we'll just kind of kick back. But that's not what they did. They were pretending to lower the anchors, but in fact, they were lowering the lifeboats. They were trying to escape the ship. And Paul says to them, he stops them, he says, no, don't do that. Your life is promised to be saved. But you're not going to be saved if you get on these lifeboats. So he's warning them that if they leave the ship, then their lives would not be preserved. So why would Paul bother to do that? He got the promise from God that all of their lives are going to be saved. He'd received this promise from the angel. But he doesn't just say, yeah, you know what, do whatever you want. God's already promised it, so it doesn't really matter what we do. Instead, he urges them. He says, no, the means by which you're going to be saved is by staying on this boat. God has promised he's going to save you, and the way that you're going to be saved is by staying on the boat. And so the promise would not have come to pass apart from the warning that served as the means of keeping them on the boat. So it's not that... So if they had gotten into the lifeboats, would they have been saved? I don't know that that's really the question. It's really, what purpose did the warning serve? The warning served as a means of keeping them on the boat for the fulfillment of God's promises. And that's ultimately what all the warning passages are doing. So let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Let's see. This is a long text here. So I'll just kind of summarize a little bit here. So Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives, and they're asking about kind of the signs of Jesus' coming again at the end of the age. And so notice verse 4. He says, see that no one leads you astray. So already Jesus is teaching his disciples, and his purpose in teaching his disciples what he's about to say is so that they would not be deceived. He says, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. We saw that in that first John text. These antichrists come and lead people astray. And he says, see that no one leads you astray. So Jesus is giving them this warning here for the purpose of keeping them close so that they won't go astray. He says, you're going to hear all these things, and don't be alarmed. This is all part of God's purposes, really. That kind of gets you through verse 8. It says in verse 9, they're going to deliver you over to up to tribulation and put you to death. You'll be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Verse 10, and many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So we see this almost exactly played out in 1 John, right? That text we read earlier, where these false prophets are coming and people are going astray. And so what I think is going on here is that these are superficial followers of Jesus. These are superficial disciples. So the people who fall away and betray one another are the people who are led astray by these false teachers. And again, as 1 John tells us, they went out from us because they were not truly of us. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So he says, you know, all these bad things are going to happen. People are going to fall away. All these superficial followers and disciples of Jesus are going to ultimately be shown for who they are as only superficial, quote-unquote, Christians. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So that verse 13 is kind of the bookend of what we saw at verse 4. See that no one leads you astray. Bad times are coming, and all the superficial followers are going to be shown to be superficial. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So the whole purpose of that warning about falling away and that warning about these false teachers is so that you won't go astray and so that you will be one of those that endures to the end and ultimately attain salvation. So this is a warning as a means of keeping them in. Hey, know this is coming. Know what happens if you bite the hook. So don't bite the hook. That's the point. So that's the Matthew text. Hebrews 6. Actually, before we do Hebrews 6, let's look at Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 35 to 48. We'll come back to Hebrews 6. We see a similar kind of situation here in Luke where Jesus is teaching his disciples, and these hard warnings that seem to have the possibility of losing salvation in this kind of parable, it's all being used as a means of keeping you from losing your salvation. So look at verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. That's kind of following on a previous thing. Basically saying, like, be ready at all times. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door for him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes on the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left the house to be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. So here Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back, and you don't know where it's going to be. And so Peter is thinking, you know, that's kind of scary. He says, are you telling this for like those other people, or is this for us? And Jesus says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master has set over his household to give him the portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at that hour he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So here Jesus is saying, you Christians must be ready at all times. You must be diligently serving the Lord at all times, because you don't know when Christ is going to return. And the warning of, if you're a lazy and drunk and idle servant, you're going to be ultimately condemned, is not so that you like freeze up in paralysis and say, am I that person? No, it's to say, wow, I definitely don't want to be that person. I want to be diligent and faithful and obedient to the Lord. So the warning of judgment is not so much saying that this is going to happen to you, but it's saying, look what would happen to you if you become this person, so don't become that person. That's how the warning passages function all throughout the New Testament. So the warning passages are a means of keeping us on the street. They're like guardrails that keep us from going off the edges of the cliff here. So let me pause for a second and just ask, does anyone have any questions at this point? I know there are some other tough texts to get to, like Hebrews 6. And wow, time is just flying by. Let's just look at the Hebrews 6 one real quick. In the context of Hebrews 6, he's talking about moving on toward maturity. Look at verse 4. Moving on to maturity, God's going to raise them up on the final day. He says, for it's impossible, verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So that sure does sound like someone who is truly regenerate and who falls away from salvation. And if they fall away, they can never like become a Christian again. I don't think that's what's going on here. So verse 4. So I don't think it's talking about true conversion and losing it. That's kind of at the heart of this. So when it talks about they have once been enlightened, I think this is referring to people who have an external access and kind of insider knowledge of the church and its people. Maybe they're members of a Baptist church. And they know sound doctrine. They hear God's word preached week in and week out. They have this kind of superficial acquaintance with the people of God. They've tasted the heavenly gift. That could be a reference to the Lord's Supper. And they have shared in the Holy Spirit. I don't think that means that they've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but they have been among the people of God who are the beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit. Some of the fruits of the Spirit, they have tasted of the fruits of the Spirit through the community of God's people. Verse 5, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've sat under faithful preaching and teaching week in and week out. And the powers of the age to come, they have seen with their own eyes the Holy Spirit's work. And then they have fallen away. So they've abandoned everything that they've seen and experienced superficially. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God. So I think this is a statement of judgment on those who are in and among the people of God, but who go out from them. So like that 1 John passage, he's basically saying that there is greater judgment based on greater knowledge. I think that's the principle being taught here. And verse 7 and 8 kind of, I think, bear this out. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. Christians who bear fruit, they receive a blessing from God. They bear good fruit. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So this is, I think, picking up on Jesus' images of a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. So these people in verses 4 through 6 are the people who are bearing thorns and thistles in verse 8. So this is ultimately a bad tree. It may have been like the tree or the seed that's planted in the soil that's rocky, that sprouts up for a time, but it doesn't put down roots. Or it could be the one that's choked out by the other thorns and briars. But then look at verse 9. You see the purpose of that warning. That's a strong and kind of scary warning. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation. So he's kind of like, let me scare you with this like really terrifying scenario. It won't actually happen to you, but like, just think about the gravity of this. He says, but I know that's not going to happen to you, beloved, Christians, truly converted. He says, for God is not so unjust as to look at your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. In other words, he's saying, you are not those that bear thorns and thistles. You're those who produce a crop that's useful. So you're bearing good fruit. So there's no reason for you to be fearful of that. Keep on bearing good fruit. He says, as we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So all of that warning was driven to verse 11 because we want you to be assured. The warning is not to destroy their assurance, but to make them assured. Okay, I am not one of those people. I am bearing fruit by the Holy Spirit and by God's grace. I'm not one of those who have fallen away. So I have all the more reason to be assured. He says, verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So this warning is meant to fuel and motivate their diligence and obedience, not to destroy their assurance and make them like slave away in fear. So that's a couple of warning passages. There's others I didn't have time to get to. The conditional clauses, let me just hit a couple of these real quick. Look at Matthew 6. You don't have to turn there. It's the part about right after the Lord's Supper, or no, the Lord's Prayer, where he talks about, you know, if you forgive those who've sinned against you, then your Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive them, then the Father won't forgive you. So all those conditional passages are the ones that say, like, if or lest. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And so those conditional passages are meant to show, like, hey, don't be the ones that fall. Don't be the ones that harbor unforgiveness. Look at the end here. So they function very similar to the warning passages. So a true believer cannot finally apostatize. And the warning passages are ways of keeping you on the straight and narrow. So anyway, we're out of time. But hopefully we can, I'm going to send some questions out. And we can talk about these in our small group. Maybe some of these passages that we didn't get to, we can discuss together in the small groups this evening. If you're not part of a small group, come talk to me. If you haven't been attending your small group, you should attend the small group. You straight up should. There are very few reasons why you shouldn't. And you should attend the small group. It'll be an encouragement to everybody, including yourself, but especially your brothers and sisters. So let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds in Christ and bless this time of worship together. Bless Pastor Paul as he preaches. Bless us as we hear and sing and pray and fellowship with one another in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.